Thank you very much, David. Thank you for the 2 hours of your time that we are about to spend on the topic. The discourse concerning biblical theology in general, New Testament theology in particular, has been marked by a sense of loss, of lack. Sometimes the lack is deliberate, as when biblical theologians deliberately exclude dogmatic considerations from their interpretations of biblical texts. At other times, however, they bemoan the lack of richness, of strength, of vigor for which theologians and their readers sought when they turned to biblical theology. Some scholars make that lament their explicit theme. Others pursue their deliberations in the silent shadow of the wound of biblical theology, aiming to revive, to mend what has been missed. The problems that beset biblical theology are many-faceted, and only a fool would attempt to resolve all aspects of them at once. One element to these problems, however, derives from the linguistic captivity of biblical interpretation, of a constricted understanding of semiotics that takes language as its paradigm and definitive case. This narrow approach to theological meaning effects a restriction of interpretation to a model that lends itself to polemics and exclusion, to the enclosure of a realm of expression in which meaning's abundance can be restricted to authorized, legitimized, institutionalized expressions. The reflections that will follow will propose a hermeneutic that opens the scriptures to interpretations that are not controlled and authorized in advance, in the trust that a biblical theology, a New Testament theology that develops out of the divine abundance of semiosis, will more powerfully equip the imagination of the saints for their work of ministry, for the signifying practice of making known the good news of God's joy and peace to all people. The lack to which I allude comes to light in a variety of ways. The most explicit manifestation of lack comes from the titles of prominent works in the history of our field. We may take The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church and Biblical Theology in Crisis as two examples of the genre, but very little effort would disclose numerous other more recent examples of books and essays that bemoan the absence of some elusive desired characteristic. We ought not be surprised if something seems amiss in the field of theological interpretation of the Bible. The discourses of biblical theology emerge under vexatious circumstances. If we agree to the common judgment that Johannes Gobler founded this study as an academic endeavor, then we can detect several ominous midwives attending the discipline's birth. Gobler proposes in the lecture's very title, On the Proper Distinction Between Biblical and Dogmatic Theology, that biblical theology serve as a limit and restrictive guide to systematic theology. The very opening words invoke the fatal discords of the various sects. And in the course of his essay, he contrasts biblical theology with the simple faith of pious people. Biblical theology must be more learned, more rigorous than simple religion. He distinguishes biblical theology from spiritual interpretation, saying, "Let us not, by applying tropes, forge new dogmas about which the authors themselves never thought." Gobler advocated a synthetic, critical approach in preference to what he took to be literalism and proof texting. Over the two centuries since Gobler gave formal birth to the field, biblical theology has stood over against a variety of alternatives, over against strictly historical analysis, setting up biblical theology as the good, appropriately friendly theological way of reading scripture, over against skepticism on one hand or fundamentalism on another. Biblical theology can stand for objective scholarship when contrasted with pneumatic erratic, uncontrolled exegesis, or for subjectivity when contrasted with interpretations by theologically disinterested, ostensibly disinterested scholars. Through all these transitions and conflicts, biblical theology has borne the marks of a polemical upbringing. Since the Bible occupies uniquely desirable high ground in the theological battle zone, the discourses that seek to define biblical theology have continually been implicated in the very theological struggles they set out to resolve. While every discipline may be able to tell a story of its birth from the fire of controversy, biblical theology shows a particularly long-lasting inclination to enlist or to be drafted into ever new struggles for interpretive authority. As biblical theology has grown in persistent conflict, so its adherents have tended to cast their rhetorics in terms of stark alternatives, some of which have attained the status of commonplaces. We've already observed the distinctions between biblical and dogmatic theology, between theology and religion. We can likewise cite distinctions between theology and history, between historical study of the Bible and pastoral or devotional study, between church and academy, between theological interpretation of scripture and history of early Christian religion. This pattern of refinement, of constriction, has contributed to an interpretive ethos within which the appropriate method of reading scripture has been enclosed to fend off erroneous, misguided interpreters and to defend the correct approach to interpretation, always, of course, as we practice it. From the possibility that dangerous others might propose plausible readings of scripture that undermine the stature of our legitimate interpretive modes. If I were to devote more time to this element of my argument, I would explore the possibility that this flattening of discourse into polarities accelerates, not originates, but accelerates with the Reformation under historical circumstances where one may fairly expect that everyone's a Christian of roughly the same sort, and everyone certainly in quotation marks, but for the purposes of the discourse, everyone's a Christian of roughly the same sort, where everyone acknowledges roughly the same structures of authority, then one will expect to see interpretive diversity concomitant with the Catholicity of the Church's teaching authority. Once Christian bodies defined themselves in opposition to a Catholic tradition and cited the Bible as their primary criterion for that separation, each debater needed to erect an interpretive enclosure that sequestered the Bible on their home terrain. If I am right, and I emphasize that I make no claim to having plumbed the history of ecclesiastical controversy to back up this speculation, then as Protestant Bible-defined bodies move to distinguish themselves from one another, as well as from the Catholic Church, we might expect to find the temperature in conflicts over biblical interpretation would also rise. If something like that suggestion applies, we would expect to see factional polemicists who draft the silent Bible as a witness for partisan pleading and who volunteer to tell us what the Bible really means. Such polemicists show an increasing tendency towards minimizing the ambiguity of their evidence, towards maximizing the certainty of their conclusions. The heat of ecclesiastical battle sacrifices nuance and precision to the cause of clear, simple, undebatable interpretive axioms. Controversy is not supplied the only force that drives biblical interpretation towards oversimplified polar extremities, however. Such forced choices correspond also to the work most typically associated with biblical scholarship, namely translation. However sophisticated one's theory of translation, however erudite one's grasp of the subtleties of Greek and Hebrew, Latin and Aramaic, when one prepares a translation, one eventually must select a single expression in the target language to correspond to the expression in the original ancient text. A translator does not usually enjoy the liberty to translate the preface to Luke's Gospel as, "Inasmuch as many have set their hands," really sort of tried if you understand what I mean, to compile or put together a narrative, a story concerning the things that have taken place, really fulfilled, as you might say, among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses or became ministers, servants of the word, handed them down, as those handed them down to us, I too figured that after having followed everything precisely in order from the beginning to write for you, most excellent Theophilus, which means God lover, in order that you might learn with overtones of nuances suggesting recognize about the things that you have been instructed, the certainty, or you might learn the secure facts about what you've been taught, something like that. Instead, the translator gets one unit of translated expression for each unit of text, and if lucky, may indicate a few alternative readings only in agate-type italic footnotes. The translator's responsibility militates against ambivalence. The habits that derive from translation shape the behavior of biblical interpreters, however, even when we're off translation duty. Our articles and essays promulgate the assumption that we're restricted in our interpretive reading to the single best option for apprehending any given passage from the Bible. Our exegetical arguments in professional journals, excluding CBQ, of course, which rises to a degree of sophistication far beyond such other options, assert with vigor that now, at last, we've detected the decisive clue for clarifying interpretations that have eluded 2,000 years of close readers. We treat the biblical texts as cryptograms, with a concealed key that, once discovered, will reveal a recognizably definite, correct answer beyond any shadow of reasonable disagreement. To this extent, we are complicit with the atmosphere of suspicion and overconfidence that generates such abominations as best-selling books that shall not be named. Nonetheless, disagreements remain, demonstrating by their very durability that the mirage of textual determination has again retreated beyond the grasp of its pursuers, however brilliant, however faithful. The paradigm that identifies the work of biblical interpretation more or less forcefully with translation exercises further power over our imaginations to the extent that we assent to the conduit metaphor for language. According to many figures of speech in English, words serve as vessels, containers of meaning, pipelines through which one pumps a meaning that one can distinguish from the pipe that contains it. We say, "I can't get into that book," or "I couldn't get anything out of it." We commonly define exegesis as leading meaning out of the text, as opposed to eisegesis, reading meaning into it. We discuss interpretation as though meaning were within the words we exchange, as though by shaking the paper vigorously, some meaning might fall out on the floor, as though we arrive at a successful understanding by siphoning the meaning out from its containment in words. The combination of the translation paradigm, the conduit metaphor, and an ethos of interpretive competitiveness bring about a sort of enclosure of meaning in the practices of the biblical academy. On the accounts of meaning that prevail in discourses of biblical theology, the church should permit only expert biblical scholars to determine the meaning of scriptural texts. These experts alone can correctly translate the best possible representation of the meaning in the text into the language of the contemporary church. Such scholars should study the text with no partiality, but if scholars communicate their interpretive conclusions in a way that doesn't evoke fervent affirmation of the gospel, then apparently something is lacking. It's odd that anyone might perceive a lack in biblical interpretation, since the Bible must be one of the most interpreted texts in the world. The sheer, staggering plenitude of biblical interpretation may to some extent account for the scholar's artificial restriction on attention-worthy interpretations. If we wall off the sorts of interpretation to which we need to pay attention, we stand a slightly better chance of managing the flow of interpretations. We can carve out a space where the rules are clearer, the price of entry higher, the permitted gestures more limited. Once we've established this manageable domain of hermeneutical tidiness, we can name it true biblical theology or legitimate theological interpretation or what we will. This safe zone of orderly biblical interpretation will remain, however, a fortified outpost isolated from the teeming flux of signification outside its secure walls. While cloistered biblical theologians debate the developmental pattern of the Pauline epistles, or lack thereof, emergent church congregations gather and grow, flourish and dwindle. Basic communities worship and preach and argue. Theological interpretation thrives outside the walled precincts of academic biblical theology, even as biblical theologians wonder how they lost their mojo. The enclosed version of biblical theology aptly illustrates Michel de Certeau's analyses of reading and meaning. Certeau notes that intellectuals tend to establish informal regimes that regulate interpretive legitimacy. Schools, public criticism, lectures, inculcate the sense that there's a right way of reading to which the highly trained, sensitive interpreter is privy. These interpreters commonly represent such a restrictive gesture as necessary due to the nature of the text or to the well-being of less expert readers who might be misled without help from accredited scholars. Certeau argues that readers are not bound by the conventions that privileged interpreters impose on the text. They are more like nomads than like a lockstep military formation, where biblical theologians try to seclude the meaning of Scripture in a closed field to which only the scholar has legitimate access. Certeau reminds us that the Bible remains open to unauthorized readers who traverse the textual landscape as poachers, perhaps more fittingly in this context as gleaners, while the privileged interpreters fastidiously redecorate the landscaping inside their gate unity. Unlicensed readers of the Bible continue to discover precious meaning in the dumpsters of academic criticism. In order to recuperate from what ails us, biblical theologians need to recognize that our experience of lack derives to a great extent from the self-imposed constraints on our discourse. Even if those constraints now seem obvious, natural, necessary, we may find that we simply can't have the vibrant, profoundly biblical theology for which our essays lament at the same time that we stipulate a series of exclusions, qualifications, and preconditions for our discourse. If Augustine rightly asks, what more liberal and fruitful provision could God have made in regard to the sacred scriptures than that the same words might be understood in several senses? Then the biblical theologian's task must more appropriately involve learning how to flourish in that divine abundance than in devising conventions whose function is to attenuate the variety God provides for our well-being. For these purposes, the inherited mandates of biblical theology will persistently betray us. Though scholar after scholar proposes new and improved ways of doing the same interpretive thing, we will not thereby attain different results. A theological hermeneutic that develops out of the translation model, relies on the conduit metaphor, and relegates interpretive ventures to competing either-or characterizations will not equip its advocates to deal productively with semiotic abundance. A hermeneutic that respects the full catholicity of meaning needs to start by accepting abundance as a positive condition. as the interpretive imaginations of so many readers have been formed decisively by the habits that enclose meaning, they recoil from the confusing prospect of semiotic abundance. Such readers adhere to an approach that Stephen Fowle has characterized as determinate interpretation, and I as integral hermeneutics, for plausible theological and philosophical reasons. If the familiar rules do not apply, these readers wonder whether one can say that texts mean whatever one likes. They wonder what criteria one might apply if the familiar criteria no longer determine legitimacy in interpretation. These problems derive most of their rhetorical force from the sheer unfamiliarity of critical interpretation outside the precincts of the cloister. Many scholars simply repeat in less colorful language what John Milton said, whatsoever time or the heedless hand of blind chance hath drawn from of old to this present in her huge dragnet, whether fish or seaweed, shells or shrubs, unpicked, unchosen, those are the fathers. As Fowle and I have argued, however, interpreters have always applied criteria for evaluating interpretations, and contrary to parodic representations of pre-modern hermeneutics, those criteria do not simply amount to fanciful caprice. The engagement with a network of other readers, as well as various other aesthetic and ethical criteria, abound to ensure that interpretation doesn't float free of its accountability to standards. Indeed, even conventional critics tacitly appeal to a tremendous array of hermeneutical norms. The risk of arbitrariness dwindles markedly once one brings to conscious awareness the range of norms against which disciplined, faithful readers may check their interpretations. Now, the aforementioned spiritual or allegorical approach to interpretation has long suffered the primary burden of modern deprecation. According to the Reformers, allegorical interpretation made of the text a wax nose and rested it this way and that. Yet, Henri de Lubac's analysis of medieval exegesis underlines the extent to which medieval interpretation ranged far indeed from arbitrariness. And recent studies have brought to the foreground ways in which de Lubac's account of medieval interpretation might indeed strengthen contemporary discourses of theological interpretation. David Steinmetz has long defended the hermeneutical superiority of medieval exegesis to contemporary interpretation. Lewis Ayres has offered an extended defense of allegorical interpretation as a soteriological exercise in cultivating a transformed and purified soul. Margaret Adams suggests that the varied interpretive approaches of contemporary academic exegetes provide a complementary contemporary reflection of the fourfold interpretive schema of medieval interpreters. Graham Ward proposes allegoresis, spiritual reading, as a mode of critical differentiation from interpretive approaches that restrict their attention to the material world apart from the spiritual ramifications of textual meaning. These represent only a thin selection from a growing body of scholarship that shows how we can take allegorical interpretation seriously as a contemporary possibility for critical reading. Even these examples, however, remain shaped by the captivity of our interpretive imagination to the representation of meaning in words. The world around us, however, teems with meanings expressed in nonverbal, visual, auditory, gestural signs. Indeed, the more one attends to the ways we encounter and reason through meaning in nonverbal understanding, the more parochial and limited the domain of words seems. To the extent that we suggest and infer meaning in countless nonverbal modes of expression, a hermeneutics that takes verbal communication as the definitive case of evoking and apprehending meaning inappropriately generalizes from the most formalized and unusual sphere of meaning making to the more common and less specific spheres. Two side notes. so you can take a breath for a moment. First, this point marks one basis for my dissent from the way that theologians have often appropriated speech act theory's commendable advocacy of construing verbal and nonverbal communication together for philosophical and ethical evaluation. Their version of speech act theory still takes speech as the central focus of its analysis, tending to relegate action to the margin of meaningfulness, a consequence, a side element of the really good stuff, verbal communication. Second, the urgency of taking nonverbal meaning more seriously grows as an increasing proportion of communicators have access to increasingly sophisticated tools for the production and transmission of audio-visual expression online. End of two discourses. Our hermeneutics should begin to step away from its fixation on verbal expression and orient itself first from the more general phenomena of semiosis, the more general phenomena of meaning-making. Once we've learned what we can say about meaning and interpretation in nonverbal domains, we can take on the special case of verbal communication with less risk that this outlier, this peculiar example of semiosis, provides the key for all interpretive discourses. In the context of theological hermeneutics, this attention to all the dimensions of meaning and communication obliges us to acknowledge that all the different ways in which God's people have rendered their interpretations of the Bible take part in an expansive, diverse practice of representing the significance of the Bible in words, images, sounds, and gestures. Hence, I propose that we think of biblical theology not on the model of translation, not on the basis of a conduit metaphor, but as a signifying practice. On this account, biblical theology would not involve just or primarily the verbal interpretation of verbal texts, but a way of living that deliberately enters into the ocean of signification that encompasses us and seeks out a way to learn, to perpetuate, and to propagate the significance of the biblical proclamation. The signifying practice of biblical theology will include a great amount of textual interpretation, no doubt, but this practice will conduct its textual exploration toward the end, the purpose of submitting visible, tangible, audible, effectual claims concerning the Bible's importance in our lives. Now, the term signifying practice came into currency through the work of Julie Kristeva, who deployed it in the context of analyzing two ways that language functions in a text. In the first, language cooperates with the rules, conventions, expectations that constitute conventional usage, the phenotext, the structural elements that make satisfactory normative communication possible. The second function, the genotext, involves the ways that communication operates beyond or athwart rule-governed patterns of expression. Oral elements, timbre, sonority, speed, pitch, phonetic elements, rhyme, accent, alliteration, physiological elements, stammer, one's dental physiology, visual elements, the speaker's appearance, attractive scenery or plainer appurtenances, all inescapably affect the auditor's uptake of meaning. If we had beautiful picture windows looking out on Stump Lake, by now a good third of you would no doubt have totally lost my train of thought by enclosing you in this Spartan ambiance. I have perhaps tricked you into paying closer attention. Likewise, in written or printed words, phenomena such as a typeface's characteristics or one's handwriting style, color, quality of reproduction, and page layout influence our sense of the meaning of a text. Kristeva analyzed the convergence of phenotextual and genotextual functions as the locus for it, within which all signifying takes place, even as she allows, apart from linguistic expressions. Subsequently, the Birmingham School of Cultural Criticism, particularly Stuart Hall and Dick Hebdige, took up the term signifying practice to apply it not simply to the tension between linguistic system and specific utterances, but to the multifarious embodied ways that people express themselves. In Stuart Hall's account, we participate in reciprocal social activities, including but not limited to speech and writing, in ways that affirm, amplify, and perpetuate meanings for our behavior. A particular integrated set of these words and actions constitutes, in his terminology, a signifying practice, a complex tapestry of expression by which we assert the sorts of meaning by which we and the culture around us define our identities. Dick Hebdige then applies this cultural semiotics to the ways that non-dominant social groups define themselves over against the networks of meaning that prevail in dominant social groups. Thus, gangsters, punks, goths, and various subcultures use their appearance, the sounds with which they make their presence audible, their distinctive vernacular, the gestures by which they interact with one another and with outsiders, making meaning by the ways that they signify in dress and music and speech and action. And here at St. John's Abbey and University, I can think of another signifying practice which bespeaks a rich, complex, and beautiful set of claims about human identity, the gospel, and the truth. Okay, time for another digression. I'm going to propose in one paragraph my working axioms of semiotics. First, everything signifies. Our dress, our posture, our tone, our stride. In a word-created world, everything signifies. Second, then, signification can't be controlled. We often make to control signifying under the rule of intention. I didn't intend to scandalize you, David. So if it's your responsibility if you're hurt by what I said. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. The rule of intention has long, however, been known to lead to hell. And no other mode of policing signification has proved more effective. If I were innocently to wear a Red Sox cap through the wrong neighborhood of the Bronx, that'll signify, whether I intend it to or not. And the significance may be enforced with sanctions that pay no respect to refined arguments about the nature of human intentionality or the legitimacy of reader-oriented interpretations. If my word or gesture hurts you unintentionally, you're injured regardless, and I'm complicit in that injury. Third, then, there is no ethic intrinsic to signification. The signifying spirit blows where it will, and we know not whence it comes or whither it goes, but only in our practices of expression and apprehension. We interpret significance in particular ways. We speak and gesture in certain ways, relying on provisional expectations and conventions. These derive their sanction, however, not from the nature of signification, always more fluid, always more protean than our premises, but from our understanding of how we ought to live in a world that's more complex than we're capable of controlling. We, like surfers, do not control the waves of signification, but we negotiate their flux as best we can, riding forces we cannot command. End of digression number two. The benefits of adopting the terminology of signifying practice for biblical theology are manifold. First, when we frame biblical theology as a signifying practice, we point away from an exclusively verbal model of signification and expression. We point toward a model that encompasses all our activity. We break out of the circle of texts interpreting texts into a world in which every sphere of human action expresses our biblical interpretations and invites critical analysis. Biblical interpretations formulated as stained glass windows or paintings, as oratorios or meditative refrains, as Eucharistic prayers, or indeed as ecstatic Pentecostal utterance, take a coherent place in our reflection on the theological meanings of the Bible. Moreover, when we take up biblical theology as a signifying practice, we direct our attention toward ways that our lived practice as biblical interpreters constitutes an ongoing interpretation of the Bible, an interpretation that will, for all but a highly favored few of us, be perceived and evaluated by many more people than will ever assay our sophisticated analysis of Pauline paranesis. Since the God of the Bible, in the varied forms in which Christians and Jews receive the Bible, expresses especially vivid interest in how one orders one's life, and since most biblical theologians profess some sort of allegiance to this God who was made known to Israel, to whom Jesus of Nazareth pointed as uniquely good and holy, we have strong reasons, precisely in our vocations as biblical theologians, not to separate our lived interpretive practice from our academic verbal interpretive deliberation. The segregation of dogmatics or ethics or homiletics or liturgics from biblical interpretation dissolves into a critical study of the ways that particular expressions and practices fittingly or inappropriately bespeak the meanings that we infer from biblical precedents. No less importantly, another benefit to adopting the discourse of signifying practices into our technical interpretive conversations involves our opening a door to a reverse colonization from African American dialect to the formal white Euro-American terminology of biblical theology. Signifying draws some of its denotative power from linguistics and structuralist theory, but it also derives a weighty connotative impact from its currency in African American vernacular, where it sometimes represents the sort of subversive trickery that turns a dominant culture's own language against itself, sometimes represents the difference-making capacity of a word or a deed. By importing the terminology of signifying practices into biblical theological discourse, we stand to invite the sort of tactical participation, the sort of inhabitation or reemployment that acknowledges that some interpretive traditions have learned to read the Bible not from dusty tomes and arcane jargon, but from the harsh rod of oppression and the sweet refreshment of God's grace. Once we thus adjust our expectations to regard biblical theology as a signifying practice rather than as a puzzle in an arcane linguistic code, pieces of the theological vocation that have fallen apart come together again in gratifying and challenging ways. Interpretive disagreement no longer requires that we slug it out until one reader's proposal shows beyond any question that all others are inferior. Indeed, we must expect disagreement as an authentic representation of biblical theologies that emerge from divergent contexts, represented by divergent practitioners. Just as any two harpsichordists will perform a shared score differently, so two biblical theologians will perform their shared scriptural score differently. The biblical theologian studies scripture for cues for her or his particular performance, imbibes the characteristic directions and gestures, the prohibitions and requirements, and improvises a biblical response to the congregation, the pastoral situation, the social circumstances that she or he confronts. We steep that performance in the wisdom of generations of saints before us. We season it with flavors drawn from performance recipes from around the world. We prepare it with a view to those with whom we will share our interpretation. Some degree of innovation will prove intolerable to us, and we will resist and oppose it. Other degrees of innovation will seem appropriate to our text, and we will welcome the fresh light they shed on Scripture. Why should we imagine New Testament theology as a signifying practice? A series of rationales now. One, emphasizing the dimension of theological interpretation as signifying practice dislodges some of the constrictions that our entirely appropriate concern with historical interpretation tends to impose on our interpretive imagination. Two, when we pursue biblical theology as a signifying practice, we situate historical inquiry in relation to the panoply of other elements in practice, not as an initial, purely theoretical step, which we subsequently and distinctively apply to ethical questions, but rather we acknowledge the mutual implication of the theoretical and practical, the historical and the lived elements of our biblical interpretation. Three, when we situate biblical theology among other dimensions of interpretation, we can better understand why the academic discourses of biblical interpretation differ from the practice of interpretation in the church. That is, scriptural interpretation takes on a different complexion when the practices among which it plays a role are those that highlight the methodologically disinterested inquiry into most probable explanations. At the same time that it addresses a unified field of New Testament theorized actions, enacted thought, so that we can better perceive the appropriateness of the academic quality of academic interpretation and the ecclesiastical tenor of, to quote the title, the interpretation of Scripture in the church. The terminology of signifying practices offers a way of thinking about technical matters within a domain of other dimensions, rendering the aesthetic and ethical criteria inescapable, acknowledging their pertinence to our work and grounding the inevitable variety of interpretive signifying practices in those discourses as well as the textual hermeneutical discourse. Five, when we theorize New Testament theology as a signifying practice, we do not immediately enclose the community of biblical interpretation relative to the status of participants. Practitioners may be professors or bricklayers. That doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make all interpretations equal. But it strips the academic interpreters of a disciplinary insulation that we may imagine to immunize us from the evangelical obligation to reproduce, reactualize the vision of the gospel that these texts call into our imaginations. Six, by imagining biblical theology as a signifying practice, we may to some extent exorcise the illusions of power, of control over interpretation that haunt our interpretive controversies and our pedagogy. Seven, the terminology of signifying practice opens our attention to the possible context of the signifying practice par excellence for the church, the Eucharistic liturgy, the anamnesis. The signifying practice of New Testament theology invites, as it were, the eruption of ritual meaning into our interpretive deliberation. And eight, by identifying New Testament theology as a signifying practice, we call attention to the extent to which we learn by doing. We learn New Testament theology with the hands that caress, that bless, that wipe away tears, that cleanse. A New Testament theology that subsists only in words and ideas misses the force of the instruction that we receive from Jesus, who tells us, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, go therefore, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. Go and do likewise. Do this in remembrance of me." Last year, Professor Matera proposed a narrative approach which takes into account how the story of Jesus and the church is related to and is written into the story of Israel. As a fruitful way of doing New Testament theology, I in turn suggest re-envisioning the task to which we both lend our energies in the hope that my proposal takes up his perspective and lends it the flesh and bones to put such a theology to the apostolic work of anamnetic doing. Our exemplifications, our embodiments of biblical theology will always, in some respects, differ from their biblical precedents, so that we cannot simply assert that our practice fulfills the mandates of our biblical score. Our practice of biblical theology will express our sense of Scripture more or less faithfully, more or less recognizably, and observers of our practice will assess it differently depending on their own apprehension of biblical theology. This befits the Bible, which itself is not monophonic, but comprises a tremendous variety of material for us to emphasize, defer, mute, harmonize, and resolve in ways that themselves always change. In the words of Hans Urs von Balthasar, truth is symphonic. In order soundly to signify Scripture, we need to know the Bible well, studying the Bible steadily and faithfully. In contradistinction to the ways that many prominent biblical theologians have framed their definitions and axioms, that entails studying the canonical biblical text. While speculation about pre-canonical sources may nuance our appreciation of the canon, Q is not a substitute for Matthew. Similarly, we have much to learn from post-canonical commentary, particularly commentary from the saints who wrote during the time when Sacra Doctrina comprised all the theological specializations. But commentary does not substitute for the Bible. Perhaps above all, the signifying practice of biblical theology depends on our reading Scripture together in conjunction with our lives of discipleship and worship, by hearing the Word together, by responding to the Word together, by conversing about the Word together. We encounter and embody at least a beginning measure of the richness that arises when different servants of the same Word practice together. Thus, it's particularly fitting that this address takes place at St. John's, where, in at least three ways, it bespeaks the sort of awareness of biblical theology's breadth in signifying. First, we meet this year at an abbey university, where the observance of the hours of prayer and Lectio Divina testify to a community's ongoing commitment to disciplined dedication to the interpretation of the Bible in the church. It's easy to overlook the difference that the regular encounter with Scripture in community prayer can make to a biblical interpreter. And of course, there's no foolproof, bulletproof way, method of enhancing interpretation, but praying Scripture in community constitutes an exemplary signifying practice in itself. As President Brother Reinhardt thanked us for our work of scholarship as he welcomed us to St. John's, I return those thanks for the gift of prayer and hospitality by which this community reminds us that the meaning of Scripture issues in living by the gospel. Second, of course, this very building will be the home of the St. John's Bible, which testifies to the importance of genotextual characteristics to our biblical theology. A handwritten, illuminated Bible signifies something different from a compact paperback edition, especially in an age when the text of the Bible, in print or in pixels, is more freely available to more people than ever. The labor of constructing a unique artifactual Bible communicates a great deal about St. John's and its commitment to biblical interpretation. And third, this community and this conference observe the centrality of worship, which Aidan Cavanaugh, in a liturgical press publication, calls Scripture's home. the centrality of worship to our vocation as biblical interpreters. In the Eucharistic gathering, a congregation takes up the dominical command to do this in remembrance of me, in signifying practice that they share with generations of holy souls, by which the gathered community takes our lives, fortified by the ritual expression of orchestrated praise, outward into a dissonant and disordered world. As biblical theologians, we endeavor to recognize God's ways at work around us and to lend our lived testimony to strengthening, making more nearly visible and audible the gospel way. We shape our lives after the patterns we discern in Scripture so that others may see our good works and give glory to God. We take up the imitation of Christ, the imitation of Mary and Moses, of Abigail and James, so that their significance resonates in the paths we walk. We study Scripture not simply to learn a set of rules we must follow, but to learn a repertoire of roles we enact. And by taking up the whole of our lives as a signifying practice of biblical theology, we make ourselves accountable to our neighbors. Without entrusting our signifying practice to the loving criticism of our sisters and brothers, we fall prey to the fallacy of assuming that we signify only what we intend. If we share our lives with reliable friends, their good examples can encourage our persistence in prayer and service, and they can help catch us when our intentions no longer match what our lives signify. So to conclude, our friends make us better biblical theologians, and our common worship makes us better biblical theologians, and the wisdom of the saints makes us better biblical theologians. And since we have been so graciously endowed with so rich a treasury of gifts, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we squander our energy if we construct a hothouse of artificial scarcity within which to sit in splendid disciplinary isolation, bemoaning our lack. Instead, as biblical theologians, we process confidently with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven into the abundant flux of meaning that surrounds and suffuses us, practicing at every turn the harmony, the diligence, and the gratitude by which our biblical theology testifies in a signifying practice to the grace of Christ. Thank you for your patient attention.